So, Zechariah lesson 5, we're talking about the messages this week, but we first want to review the visions because the visions have something to do with the messages, right? So we need to know that. So in the messages, we start with first the call. And the call is, we learn, the call is return to me so I can return to you. What we learn there is that we have a king who invites, right? We have a king who invites, and he's inviting us to participate in his life, not the picture that we have of life. So we have a king that invites. So when we get to the horses on vision 1, what do we learn about our king?
King who pays attention.
Yes, we have a king who pays attention. Remember, the horses are scouting. They're trying to see what's going on with his people. All the nations are at rest, but his people aren't. His people are in a ravine, right? They're being depressed or oppressed. So we have a king who pays attention. So we have a king who calls us to participate in his life, and we have a king who pays attention. Are you allowing him to pay attention? Remember Job? Remember Job was really angry that God was paying so much attention to him? Mm-hmm. He said, would you stop paying so much attention to me? And we do that a lot without even thinking about it. So a king who invites, a king who pays attention. What about the horns? What do we learn about a king there, our king there?
A king who moves against oppressors.
Yes, a king who moves against our oppressors. And this one is a really key one because originally our first thought is, yeah, all those people are being mean to me, right? But more likely than not, the oppression is coming from within you, right? Because oppression means to mold someone into the world's way of the world's order, where I'm king. And God is a king who will move against our oppressors. That's what he does as a king. His job is to move against our oppressors so that we can flourish. So a king who invites, a king who pays attention, a king who moves against our oppressors. When we get to the tape measure, what do we learn about our king?
A king who makes space.
Yes, a king who makes space to dwell with us. And he does that. Yeah, anybody remember?
It's a temple without walls, and there's fire involved.
That's true.
He's there.
He reverses the order of things, right? So remember, in that vision, we saw him take those who were slaves to the rulers. He said he was going to turn that around, and so that the slaves actually became the rulers. He's turning around all the orders within us. So for us, when he makes space to dwell with us, more than likely he's going to make space in our lives by flipping you from being king to him being king. Mm-hmm. Now, do you think that's going to be fun?
No.
Usually not, right? Mm-hmm. But those are questions you can ask. Lord, what's going on here? Are you trying to flip the order here from me being king? And when you ask those questions, I mean, it's pretty obvious to you. Oh, yeah, I'm trying to be king here, and you're trying to flip that order for me. Okay, this is a good thing. So a king who invites, a king who pays attention, a king who moves against my oppressors, a king who makes space to dwell with us by flipping order. Now we get to the turban, and what do we learn about our king there? Yes, a king who vulnerably serves. So much so that he takes on the responsibility of our disloyalty. Remember what a high priest does? He receives the disloyalty and then he absorbs the disloyalty by eating it. And then he goes on to, because of that, he then opens up the possibility of us living in the kingdom order. So we have a king who vulnerably serves us by taking on the responsibility, our disloyalty. And so we ask, God, is this what you're doing? Are you taking on my disloyalty so that I can actually live for others? Because that's the end of that vision, remember? The end of the vision is the one scripture that is quoted in Hamilton, that each neighbor would sit under their own fig tree and invite their neighbors in. So I can live by giving to others, by inviting others to share what I have. That's why he's vulnerably serving. Okay, so those are the first 4 visions. We're getting to vision 5. What do we learn there?
A king who breathes life.
Yes, a king who's empowered by the breath of life and thus gives us the breath of life. That's that superpower that we have, right? We don't need all those other superpowers of being invisible or flying or speaking in languages. We have a superpower, and that is the breath of life. We actually can breathe life into others as he did for us. That's the kind of king we have. He doesn't just say, this is my life, and you are just serving me. He says, this is my life, and I want to share it. I want to breathe life into you that you can do the same as well. That's why we flip from being vulnerable for these, and then we flip to having right power. Now I can breathe life into others. Flying scroll, what did we learn about our king there? Remember what the flying scroll did?
It looked...
Yeah, so it exposes and it cleans out our wickedness, which means all the places we're trying to be king, which is what the word does, right? It should be exposing. If you're not reading the word and being convicted, like, wow, that is like one of those, and we'll talk about how fasting actually helps you to see those. Oh, here's something that got exposed that I had no idea that I was being king in this area. That's what the word does. That's what our king does. He actually uses his word to expose and clean out our wickedness. Vision 7. What was the basket about?
Wickedness.
He covers or contains and exiles it. Remember, he sends it off to Babylon. Mm-hmm. And this is one of those things where if we're asking those questions, something's happening in our life, and we're saying, well, Lord, are you trying to contain evil, contain wickedness, contain my own kingship, and export it? And if so, am I fighting that? Do I want that? Am I like, nope, I want this. I'm not going to let you exile it? So, again, always, these are always questions you can be asking about what the king is doing and how you're participating in his life. Are you allowing him to move against your oppressors? Are you allowing him to make space to dwell? Are you allowing him to vulnerably serve you by taking on disloyalty? Oh, that could be a big one that we talk about. Are you allowing his life to breathe in you so that you breathe into others? Are you now having right rule? Are you allowing him to expose and clean you? Are you allowing him to exile wickedness from you? Or do you just keep on pulling it back? Are you running to Shinar to say, you know, I really need that. Come bring it back here, right? Last picture of the chariots and then the crown.
I think it's that.
So battle, right? So a king battle, his battles lead to rest, right? So all these battles that he's doing, which these all are, the final battle will lead to rest. And remember, that's why the crown, rest is where God can rule and relate without obstacle. He can be king. So those eight visions are so, and the call, are so helpful as we live as God is king. Too often we think it's just doing things rather than submitting, being vulnerable to him living our life, for us participating in his life. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So those are important. We will do that again. Next time it should be a lot faster, right? So that you keep on reviewing and reviewing. This is the one thing, the reason I put reviews on there all the time is it's really difficult because I know I give you lots and lots of information. And it's really difficult to not just go, there's so much information, it's just information. But it's more than information because his word is living, right? His word is actually trying to grow in you. And that's what I'm hoping to do is help you let it grow in you.
This was great.
So, so hopefully, and that's what I want you to be thinking about throughout the next week is, could I recite the eight visions? Not so that you can come here and say, I know the eight visions, but to be able to say when something happens on your way home, so God, what's happening here? Are you inviting me to participate in my life? I mean, you know the answers to most of these, and some of these you might just have to ask him. What oppressor are you moving against here? Where am I being squeezed into trying to be king? That's the oppression. So hopefully that will help you, and hopefully you'll engage in those, participate in that. So as we have these eight visions in Zechariah, he next goes on to messages. And messages are basically that, messages. They're sermons. So what most theologians would say is these are probably just bits and pieces of the sermons that Zechariah was preaching to his people. But these come on the tail end of his visions. Now, they're actually about 2 years after the visions is when we're getting the messages. But there's a connection, right? And that's one of the questions I asked you in your group is, what's the connection between the visions and the messages? If the visions are, here's what kind of king you have, then the messages are, therefore, this is how you should live under such a king, right? Mm-hmm. Here's how you respond to knowing that you have this king. That's what messages are, right? That's mainly why you listen to sermons. I want to know what I should be doing. I want to know how I should live. I think in the 60s, we had Francis Schaeffer. His big idea was, how then shall we live? Then Chuck Colson redid that in the 80s or 90s, and he said, how then shall we live? Mm-hmm. Or how now shall we live? So how then shall we live? If we know this about our king, how should we live? How should we respond to that? How should we respond to a king who is this kind of a king? Very different, right, than the rule of other kings of this world. That's where we're going with the visions. And so the people that are listening to Zechariah are actually thinking that, which is why we have them now coming asking questions. Well, what about this? Shall we be still doing this? And we start in with the fasting. So the messages are, this is how we respond. And we respond by giving testimony to who God is. So that everything we learn in the messages is a way of giving testimony to who God is, right? When I respond to somebody rightly, I actually manifest what they've said, what they've done, who they are, right? If when you're a little kid, your mother says, please take the trash out, my response to her, my right response to her is, I take the trash out, which reflects on she has good authority over me, right? Therefore, the messages become this right response of actually giving testimony to who God is. God is the king. And therefore, I will reflect that in how I live. So the messages are, so how then shall we live? So we get to the first message on fasting. Very fascinating message. So we have him starting to talk about the fastings because some delegates come in and ask. They first ask the priests, which would have been the norm. Priests would have been able to give them a yes or no. But then Zechariah the prophet says, I'm going to give you more than a yes or a no, right? God is talking to you here. So first of all, let's examine what those fasts are. So they talk about four different fasts. They talk about the fast in the 10th month, the 4th month, the 5th month, and the 7th month. I start with the 10th because that's the first thing that happened. So the 10th month, so in our October, Jerusalem was actually besieged by Babylon, which means they were surrounded, right? So the army of Babylon came to Jerusalem and surrounded Jerusalem. They did this for 2 years. So for 2 years, they were surrounded. That second year of the fourth month of the second year of the siege, Jerusalem was actually penetrated. The walls were broken down. Babylon came in. And when Jerusalem was penetrated and the walls were broken down, we also had them take Zedekiah, the king at the time. They blinded him, they killed his sons, and they took him off to Babylon. So that's what they're commemorating. So all of these fasts, the first fast of the 10th month is a fast of Jerusalem being besieged. The second fast of the 4th month is commemorating Jerusalem being penetrated and the king being blinded and taken away. The 5th month is when the temple is actually destroyed. So this is 528, the temple is destroyed, and all the houses in Jerusalem are burned as well. at some point, it's really interesting to know how they did that. Does that, has anybody ever questioned that? How do you burn down a stone temple? Nobody's ever even thought about that, right? Like, you just think, oh, they burned it down.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the ways they did it is they spread water over the whole Temple Mount and put dry trees all over. And then they set it on fire, which, what does that do to, so water's getting into all the crevices, right? And then they set fire, and so it heats, and it cracks it, and they fall to the ground. That's what it means by burned. Very different, right? So many interesting things if you read some history about the things that happened there. Really fascinating. We won't go into that, but so that's what happened in the fifth month. And so they have a fast in the fifth month to commemorate the temple being destroyed. And then in the seventh month, remember, the king has already been gone to Babylon, so they don't have a king. So in the meantime, Babylon has appointed a governor, and his name is Gedaliah. And this governor is appointed by Babylon and is loyal to Babylon. And so he's telling the people, be loyal to Babylon. Everything will be good if we just are loyal to Babylon. And the interesting thing is, what happens in the seventh month is that Babylon comes and actually assassinates Gedaliah, kills him, and most of the people that are left in Israel actually flee to Egypt. So they're commemorating the assassination of their governor, Gedaliah. And really strange, because so many of them flee to Egypt, which is something that God has already said to them, never go back to Egypt. And yet that's where they flee. So now you know who's left, right? People who couldn't flee, who had no means to do so, who Babylon didn't want. Now you understand who's left there and why Jerusalem is so desolate. So that's the what of the fasts. The why. These are not commanded fasts. There is only one commanded fast in Scripture. Does anybody know when it is? Yep, Day of Atonement. That's the one day of fast that has been commanded. That's not to say that they're not supposed to fast any other time. Because really, fasting is actually comes, it's like that warning light we talked about. It comes when things come up and we need to fast. Scripture talks a lot about when you fast. So it's not wrong that they have these fasts. They're just not commanded fasts, which makes a big difference because they haven't been doing all the things God has commanded them to do. But now they're really worried. What should we do about the fast? Should we still go on with the fast or not? So it tells you how skewed their thinking is. These fasts, it says, are filled with weeping, with mourning. So we think, well, they're really being genuine about that because they're crying. The problem is, what are they crying about? They're not crying over their detachment with God. They're crying over their loss, right? Mm-hmm. How do we know for sure they're not crying over their detachment with God? What's the question God asked them? Yeah, are you fasting for me? And you, I mean, it's dripping with sarcasm here, right? No, obviously not. They know that. This is a rhetorical question. No, they're not fasting for God. In fact, God says, not only are you not fasting for me, you're not eating and drinking for me, which is to say, you're not doing anything for me. Everything you do is for yourself. Everything you do is for yourself, which tells us, why are they weeping and mourning? Why are they fasting? Because they're weeping over, crying over their loss, right? They have lost the temple, which makes them a great people. They've lost that. And so they're mourning over the loss of the temple because it affects them. We are not a great people. And because we're not a great people, we're not prosperous. And because we're not prosperous, I don't have a great home. And on down the line. That's why they're mourning. That's why they're fasting. They actually expect something from this fast. They're not fasting over the fact that they've detached themselves. And because they've detached themselves from God, they've lost the temple. So It's almost like, don't you get frustrated when you have some kind of a disease and all the doctor wants to do is treat the symptom? Mm-hmm. Like, what good does that do? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the symptom is gone for a while, and then it comes right back. That's exactly what's happening here. They're just going, well, we lost the temple, we need to get the temple back. Instead of going, why have we lost the temple? We have detached ourselves from God. We have made ourselves king. We should be mourning that. Instead, they're mourning their losses, and so they expect something from this fast. They're fasting in order to get their losses renewed, right? To get their losses restored, which now tells you, why are they asking now about, oh, should we stop the fast now? Why are they asking now?
The temple's being built. Yeah.
Exactly. The temple's almost done. It's halfway through. They've been building it, rebuilding it for 2 years. They have two more years to go. And they're like, temple's good. So looks like we should stop fasting, right? Because it's all about us getting the temple back. And so, yeah, if the temple's back, that means that it's, they think, naturally going to line up with, oh, then we're going to be great again. And our prosperity will come back, and we'll get to live again like we did before the exile. Which is wholly not the case. It's not what God wants, right? He doesn't want them to live like they did before the exile. And yet, that's what they're concerned about. So they expect from their fasting God to give them what they're mourning over. They see fasting as a transaction, right? When I remember being a young kid, learning about fasting. And this is how I learned about fasting. If you are in a really hard situation and you don't know what God wants you to do, then you should fast. Have you ever been told that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you need an answer, whatever.
If you need an answer, if you need the situation to change, oh, well, then you should fast. That's exactly what they're doing, right? I see this as a transaction. Oh, if something's not going right, if I fast, God will turn it around. Yeah. Yes, it is very much us, right?
Yeah.
That's what. So they are engaging in a spiritual practice, in a practice that says, I'm connected to God. And I fast, and I get things back, right? I mean, and this is horrible to say, but I have done this. How many of you have tried to actually fast from food in the back of your head thinking, what? Exactly. Yep. Exactly right. I'm going to lose some pounds with this. This is going to be great. Even if you say, yeah, but it's for God. But I might also get a bonus. Right? We think that all the time because we look at these things as transactions, which is exactly what they were doing, which is why God is reprimanding them. Are you kidding me? No, you're not fasting for me. You're not doing anything for me. Everything you do is to fill yourself up.
But it goes back to Yeah,
exactly, right? Because our default is always to fill our own selves up, right? It becomes then, and I'm sorry if it looks like I'm struggling here. I unmistakably did this in really small font. I'm having a hard time reading it. Good thing I know well enough. It is a question of honor then when we talk about this. So let me tell you a little story. Several years ago, we had something we really wanted to celebrate. We wanted to celebrate with other people. And so we invited several people to meet us at a beach. And we said to them, now don't eat, because we're going to do this afternoon, but it's going to be early afternoon. And I'm going to make a spread of appetizers for us. And then we're going to take you to an early dinner. So don't eat, but you know, come and enjoy this the celebration with us. And so they showed up and they came. And I put out, and believe me, I did a spread of everything. And I kept thinking about what each person liked, made sure that there were things that everybody could eat. And it was a big spread. It was more than a lunch would have been, but it was big. And so I remember them standing there around the picnic table, and they weren't eating anything. And I said, guys, look at all this food here. I don't want to take all this home. What's going on? Oh, well, we ate a big lunch before we came. Now, what was going on there?
Lack of trust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right? Mm-hmm. lack of trust. They're not going to feed me when I want to be fed or what I want to feed. Right. I'm going to do it on my own. They're glad to come. They accepted the invitation. But they didn't come with a way of honoring the invitation, right? The invitation was, don't eat. I'm going to feed you. And yet, they didn't. The first thing they didn't do is listen, right? They didn't listen to that. The second thing that is, they filled themselves up. They fed themselves. No, I'm gonna feed myself because I get to do it when I want, what I want. And I know better how to feed myself than you do, right? But the last thing is that they refused then to eat what I've given, what I had made for them. They refused it. And so all of that, it wasn't necessary for them, right? Because they fed themselves. All of that is what is happening here with Israel. What happens with us is we do things that we say, I accept the invitation. I want to be connected to God. I do all these things, but I fill myself up. And then there's no room for God to fill me up. I don't need him to fill me up, right? Which is how they were doing the fast, which sounds weird, right? They're doing a fast and they're filling themselves up. I think this group was talking about how often we do that. We do these things that seem like, cleaning the house. Somebody said that I fasted by deciding not to clean the house. And you're going, oh, really? But for that person, for me, that would have been filling myself up to clean the house when there are other people in the house that could help in community, right? But I'm going to fill myself up to make myself feel good, and then I'll be irritated when people are messy, right? Because I filled myself up, and you just went into that. So there's all these ways that we fill ourselves up that it seems like we're actually doing it for others, right? That we're doing it for God, that we're connected with God. So when we talk about fasting, particularly here in Zechariah, it is not the specific act of fasting that he's so concerned about in Zechariah, because fasting actually is a representative of any activity that we do that is meant to show that we are connected to God. So that means all the spiritual disciplines that we've been practicing throughout this semester, praying, meditating, Bible study, you know, Bible study is part of that, right? So Bible study is one of the spiritual disciplines. All of that, are we doing it to fill ourselves up, right? To fill ourselves up with something that we really need, which is why I asked the question, what do you make sure you have that you don't go without, right? So some may be food, but some may be, I fill myself up with lots of people around me because I want to make sure that I feel like I'm loved. I fill myself up with, I do lots of different things. This is what was going on with me last week, right? I want to make sure that everything looks great and perfect because I want respect. I want people to say, wow, Jill's really got it all together, right? Mm-hmm. So that's a way I fill myself up. All of those things, God says, you're trying to show that, I mean, how ridiculous. I'm teaching a Bible study, and I'm fretting about what people are thinking. Those two don't go together, right? It says it's about me, and I'm teaching you it's not about me, right? So all of the spiritual disciplines, including going to church, including doing your ministries at church, including volunteering, all of those things, if they're meant to present this idea that you're connected with God, but you're doing them so that you're filled up with either respect or with satisfaction or... The question is, are you filling yourself up so that you are satisfied, so that you feel good, right? Which is often how we go with food, possessions, right? I struggled this week. So my fasting things, I did several different things, and one of them was possessions. And I've done possessions before, and it's just like, oh, it's kind of fun. You know, you realize you have a lot more stuff than you really realize. This week was a struggle, realizing how much I struggle with wanting to fill myself up with possessions. And then to realize how the people around me want me to fill myself up with possessions. So to say, I'm not going to buy that. And then to say, oh, what would people say to you?
You deserve that.
You deserve that. And I hear that so many times.
You never treat yourself. Deserve,
yeah, yeah, exactly. So all of those things are, it's not the specific act of fasting. It's this idea of filling myself up where God wants to fill us up. Mm-hmm. And he's going to fill us up way differently, right? And the way he's going to fill us up is first by purging us, mm-hmm. right? And so the question becomes, are you willing to participate in God's life? Are you willing to participate in the purging so that he can fill you up with him? Fasting and all of those disciplines are about the motivation that you have for practicing the act. It's a willingness to participate in God's loyal attention to us, to participate in his moving against our oppressors, to participate in him making space to dwell with us, to participate with him taking on our disloyalty so that we can live for others, to participate in breathing the breath of life for others, in participating in him exposing. When we think about the word exposing us, do I have a practice of reading the Bible every morning just to say I've done it, just to say, oh, because people say, well, do you do devotions every morning? Oh, of course. Yes, I read the Bible every day. Is that why you're doing it? Are you doing it? Sometimes we, and I've said this often, why are you doing that? Because it's the right thing to do. Well, what does that tell you? What do you want most?
To be right.
I want to be right.
Yeah.
Right? I want to be right. I want to be in that place where I'm doing what's right. And I often use that excuse. Well, this is the right thing to do. Well, that's actually not. So it's, again, an oxymoron. This is the right thing to do. No, the right thing to do is actually to not fill yourself, is to actually allow God to expose those places. So it's a willingness to participate in all that the King is doing in our lives, rather than this self-referential agenda, this I'm doing the right thing, or I'll get something out of it. I'll get my problem answered, or the problem will turn around. I'll get a bonus weight loss, or now I'll have a better rhythm into my life. And it's for a specific purpose. The telos of fasting, of any spiritual discipline, should be to restore honor to God as King. Remember my little example, how the people coming to what I'd offered them, they said, yes, I'm going to accept the invitation, but I'm not going to honor you. I'm not going to honor you by listening to you, by allowing you to feed me, by receiving what you want to give me. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to honor you. So that the purpose of fasting is to honor God as King, to participate in what he's invited you to, into this feast that he's invited you to, even when some of the feast might not match the timing that you want, or the circumstances that you want, or the picture that you want it to come out to be. But knowing that these are what God's doing, and that his telos is always Sabbath, to bring us to a place where we can actually live with God and him as ruler and relator without obstacle. That's the telos, to physically testify, all of the spiritual disciplines, physically testify that God is a loyal King who can be trusted. He's attentive to my flourishing. All of these things are so that I can flourish. And so that when I enter those spiritual disciplines, those are a true fast, to be able to allow him to pay attention to me and cause me to flourish. So a right response to a loyal King is to testify to his loyalty by practicing a true fast. Through a myriad of different disciplines. It doesn't have to be through actual fasting. It can be through anything that we do. And all of those spiritual disciplines that we do, all those times that we take the time out, those intentional time to allow all of this. Sometimes it's a few minutes. Mm-hmm. Last week, that's what happened to me. It was a few minutes to have this conversation with God. But it begins with confession. It begins with, I realize that I'm trying to fill myself up. And that's disloyalty. When I try to fill myself up, it's disloyalty. Just like that, the people who filled themselves up with a big lunch before they came. And then to say, oh, we had a big lunch. You know, sometimes we want to hide that and we'll go, oh, I'll just have this or this. But all is a disloyalty, right, to the invitation, to the one who has invited you. So that it always starts with, Lord, I've been trying to fill myself up here, and you're trying to fill me up by first purging me and then filling me up with your breath, with your life. So we participate in his purging actions, asking him, what disloyalty is the word trying to expose in my life today? How have I been filling myself up with food, with possessions, with productivity, with cleaning, whatever it is? And it's going to be different for each of us, but that's why we have to spend time in the Word. And our time in the Word isn't, oh, I've read that. Our time in the Word is really giving God the permission to talk to us, to say, this is what I'm looking at. So the big idea then for this is that we participate in a true fast. And so now we have messages, and those are going to look different. Practice a true fast, which is not filling ourselves up. So, practicing a true fast means not filling ourselves up. The second message is about justice. In other words, God is saying, how do you give testimony to who I am as a loyal king? I don't fill myself up. Instead, I fill others up, particularly the vulnerable. And that's what the justice piece is going to be. This is a piece that we can call repentance, because repentance isn't merely turning away from not filling myself up, but it's moving toward the other, right? Because that's the life that God has for us. That's the kind of order that he has in his kingdom. So he asks, in Zechariah, he asks the Israelites, I want you to dispense true justice. Now I want to stop for a minute, because when we look at true justice, whenever we look at the word true or truth, we think, in the 21st century, what do we think? What does true mean? No. What?
Correct,
right? A fact. Yeah. Zechariah is the only one who uses this word, but he uses it a lot. Notice that it's a key word. Mm-hmm. This word actually means faithful. Mm-hmm. And we use that word sometimes when we say tried and true, mm-hmm. right? That's the kind of true he's talking about here. So when he's talking about a true justice, he's talking about a faithful justice. In other words, this faithful impact, this faithful aspect of it, upholds others' flourishing. I am loyal to God the King, who says he is loyal to the other, right? And so this true justice is being loyal to the other, to looking out for the other's flourishing. So when I'm dispensing true justice, I'm looking for places where others do not have access to the affirmation of their worth, of their value. And then I provide that. This requires that when I look at people, I look at them without judgment, but with value. I see you and you have value. Why do you have value? Because you're made in the image of God. I don't care who you are, what you believe, what behavior you produce. You are a fellow human being that's deepest need is to belong. And I'm here with the breath of the King to be able to say, you matter.
I'm fellow image bearer.
You're a fellow image bearer. So that when I dispense true justice, that's the beginning of it. I see you, all of you, as the same as me, as an image bearer of God. that applies not just to your personal, so just to the people you actually meet, but it also applies to the social level. So you're getting on a bigger level. And when I talk about social level, particularly today, I'm talking about like social media. That when I'm interacting with others, the first thing I have to start with, if I'm going to do anything on social media, is to say, the person that I'm communicating with, whether I see them or not, is as valuable as I am. Has something of him or her that reflects the Creator. I've got to start there. And then to all social events and things. And then it goes beyond that to the structural, which means even our laws. So that as Christians who breathe out the breath of life to others, we are involved in all of those, and some places more than others, right? But it's not just to the personal, but social and structural as well. He also calls them to practice kindness and compassion. Do you remember the word kindness? What's that word?
Loving someone as if they were part of your family.
Yep. So kin is in kindness, right? Because it comes from hesed. We see each other as kin. We look at each other as kin and compassion. And this combines with that justice so that when we do justice, we don't just say, what you've done is wrong. We say, what you do or don't do, does that help you flourish and others flourish? And we do have a responsibility within the body of Christ to say, that behavior doesn't help you flourish or others flourish. But when I do that, then I use kindness and compassion, which means I apply justice with mercy. Because that's what God does, right? He saw Israel as his kin. He removes himself from them for a while. He exiles them. But then he says, come on back. I give mercy. Why? Had they gotten their acts together?
No.
Obviously not. Because they're still, in the middle of building the temple, they're still asking, well, shall we fast or not? Because we've gotten what we wanted. So they're still not being loyal. And yet God says, in the very next passage, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. So there's mercy in this judgment. Kindness and compassion. And then he talks about not oppressing the widow, the orphan, the refugee, or the poor. This oppression means to squeeze into a small place and then to refuse a helping hand. It is to let them be diminished in a place and not do anything about it. So that oppression isn't necessarily an active doing, but it is also a passive not doing. Right? Oh, I don't oppress the widow. I don't oppress the orphan. I don't do anything about them. Well, then you're oppressing them. And I would be very surprised, I know absolutely for sure, that every one of you has one of these, if not all of these, in your life directly. You have widows in your life. You have orphans in your life. All of you that's ever done any service projects, you have refugees in your life. And you definitely have poor in your life, although you may not know it. All of those he's calling us to. And then the last one he says is, don't devise evil against others. Remember, evil is always separation. So this is a determination to disconnect from someone or some group of people. In effect, saying, I'm not my brother's keeper because you're not worth my time or attention. This was one of those that when I began to study it and read it, it just like, just really poked at me, thinking, yeah, you have done that. You have definitely. So listen to these things. To disconnect is to actively plot to avoid someone, to disparage someone, to ignore someone's existence or needs. Have you ever done that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right? Mm-hmm. Sometimes our only connection might be through prayer. But more often than not, it's through more than that. We are called to pray for our enemies. We are called to pray for our leaders. How many of those who dislike the leadership, whether today or last term, how many of you pray for that leadership that you don't particularly agree with? We're called to do that. We're called to do that every single day. Our church actually prays every week for the president, the governor, and the mayor. Unfortunately, pray for the mayor of Wheaton and not Naperville, but we pray for them. And they, in the last couple of years, they've what?
So you can pray.
I can pray for the Steve Petrico. Yes. What they've done also is as we pray as a congregation together for them, and they've done this purposely. They pray for them by their first names, because they want to be remembered. These are people just like us. They are fellow image bearers. They're not president somebody. They're not governor somebody. No, they're Donald. They're Bruce. Well, no longer Bruce. They're JB. Mm-hmm. Oh, no.
No,
that's
Chicago.
That's Chicago.
JB Pritzker.
Yeah, no, yeah, he's the governor. Yeah, yeah. There's Steve. These are the people that we're called to pray for, to connect with, not pull away from. But God also, even in his relationship with us, he allows us to disconnect sometimes, doesn't he? Because he says he's not going to force us into relationship. And so sometimes we may encounter times when others want to disconnect from us. We're never called to disconnect from them. But sometimes they want to disconnect from us. And then sometimes our response would be, first of all, as far as it's possible with us, be at peace with them. And if they insist on that disconnection, then we allow them to depart with the understanding that you are always here ready to have reconciliation. You can never allow someone to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, and then go, fine, I'll give you what you want. So in the case of my own stepfather, which he has done to me, he said that, and I said to him, I will always be ready for this. And how do I show that? By occasionally sending him cards, by occasionally emailing him. Now, he doesn't want to have anything to do with me, but I want him to know I'm here. I want something to do with you whenever you're ready. So that's the type of idea we have here about not devising evil against others, not separating from others. Stop the disloyalty of filling ourselves up through inattention, he says. So our inattention to God is taking the invitation and then not paying attention to him, not listening to what he is saying he's doing with us. His words are meant for our flourishing. We stop paying attention to him, and it gives this three-step. By first turning a stubborn shoulder toward him, turning away from his face, and paying attention to what I really want. So let's say it's food. Let's say I just want to be able to eat whenever I want to eat. And instead of paying attention to him and saying, paying attention would be, God, do you want me to eat this? Is this a good time for me to eat this? I don't listen to him, and I just look at, boy, that looks, I'm really feeling hungry. I'm looking at my own desires, right? I'm feeling hungry. I want that. Oh, that would be good for me. And so not only do I begin turning away from that and looking toward the other, I stop my ears from hearing. It's an active replacement of God's words, right? With something that will be more tasteful to me, that more palatable. When I refuse to hear God's words about eating, I hear another source. So I don't know if any of you have done this, but I literally do this. I don't want to hear what God says, whether I can eat or not. But I do hear other words that say, that are very familiar. Oh, does God really not want you to have this? This is good.
God wants you to be happy.
God wants you to be happy. You deserve this. One time won't hurt. Do you hear those voices? Or am I the only one that hears those voices? What?
I said you're the only one.
I'm the only one. Thanks, guys. Leave me out there. That's what happens, right? When I turn my shoulder, then I stop my hearing up. I'm not going to hear what God says, but I am going to hear, it's not bad. It's not bad for you. This is good. Everything God made is good. And you can start using scripture even to do that, right? God says everything is good. Yes, except that I have a weak pancreas, so I shouldn't be eating that. So it is different for me. And then we make our hearts like flint. A hardness of the heart, just like hardening of the arteries, comes from continually practicing that turning away, continually practicing stopping up the ears. The more I don't listen to him, the easier it becomes, and the more I can't hear him. So, in Zechariah, he says, the result of practiced disloyalty. It says, just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen. God says this. Now, I'm sure you read that verse and you said, wait, that sounds very transactional. Let's think about that. Where are they calling from? They're calling from a place that says, your words are worthless to me, right? In effect, stop talking to me unless you can say what I want you to say. That's where the call is coming from, right? Right? The fasting is coming from, give me what I want so that I feel good. It's a call to prop up their own independent ways. But God will not do what will not produce flourishing in us. When he says, I will not listen, it is for their good. It's like this. It's as if a rabble-rouser in a kingdom comes to the king and says, hey, king, would you give me an army so that I can better battle against your commands? That's exactly what's happening here. They're calling God to say, God, do this for us so that I can continue to be my own king. Does that make sense? That's what's happening. So when God says, you call, I'm not going to listen because that's not for your flourishing. You will not flourish by being king. I'm not going to prop you up so that you can battle more against me. I will not listen to that. I mean, don't you do that as a parent, right? The kid wants something that's not good for him and you don't even listen. That's what God is saying here. So it's a gift that God will not listen to that. So the big idea is that we practice justice. Instead of filling ourselves up, we fill up the vulnerable. I haven't tried this, so I hope this is going to work, but I have a feeling. I don't know.
Doesn't he sometimes do that, though? Sometimes gives us what we want.
Yep.
Like,
why would he do that?
So that we can figure that, like, and turn back to him. Oh.
Yeah, exactly. So we learn it doesn't satisfy us, right? Mm-hmm. So he does. He's never, so even in that, Lord Jean, he gives us what we were calling for that wasn't good, but he does it for our flourishing because he knows that you're going to realize, oh, that didn't satisfy. Right.
Reminds me of letting like a little kid run away.
Exactly.
Get
yes.
Way down the street,
yes.
And they're like,
exactly. Exactly. Yes. So again, God's purpose is always for our flourishing. So whatever he's doing to us, doing for us, doing in us, is for our flourishing. So third message. All right. First message is true fast. Second message is justice. Third message is truth. And remember, Zechariah's word for truth is faithfulness. And now he's going to say, giving testimony to God's loyal kingship is through a continual receiving of his loyal presence, his faithful presence. So God has a passionate loyalty for his people. This is now twice he's going to say, I'm exceedingly jealous for my people. I want my people. And it has compelled him to offer his presence once again. I want to come. I want to return to Jerusalem and be in the midst of my people. He was in the midst of the garden. He was already in the midst of Israel. And he needed to exile them. And now he's saying, I love you. I don't want to be without you. I want to come back. And so he says he will return. And he returns to be living in the midst of them. In other words, as he lives in the midst of them, he is going to be always available to them. And because of that, he has an expectancy that they'll be available to him all the time. This will be a passionate desire of his because he's passionately giving himself completely to him. He's living in their midst. He's living in the middle of them. Sometimes we don't know how to practice that. How do we practice God living in the midst of us? Brian McLaren uses this one easy thing that I use a lot when I don't feel his presence. He says, simply say, "Here I am, Lord. Here you are, Lord. And here we are together." Mm-hmm. And it's almost this, oh, yeah, okay, we're here together. It's the idea of a continual conversation with him. So I don't, you know, sometimes you just think what you do is norm. I don't know if this is the norm, but I know that when I'm in a bad place, the best way to get back is a continual conversation with him. So that I am literally asking him all the time. Even sometimes in the middle of my teaching, I'm talking to God. What about this? Should I say this, Lord? What do you think? Lord, where are you? I don't feel you. What about this? I'm literally constantly talking. So with the food thing, if I'm not stopping on my ears, I will say, so when I did the fast, so Lord, what should I eat? What should I not eat? When should I eat? When should I not eat? What about this? Do I always hear him? Not always, but the more I do it, the more I hear him. So this constant conversation is the idea of recognizing he's in my presence all the time. He's always available. Mm-hmm. It's not like he lives next door. He lives here. So most of you know that my daughter and son-in-law still live with us. And so because they live with us, we take into account the fact that they live with us. Everything we do, we take them into account. So if I know that Lissa's having a long day, if she's working and she's going to school, and I will say, shall I make dinner for all of us? Sometimes we'll invite them out to dinner. We'll say, want to go to a movie together. We will tell them what we're doing. We keep them informed of what they're doing. Do I need to? They're adults. We're adults. No, but they live in my house. And so I'm very aware that they're always here, that they're always part of this. That's the same idea. I don't do that with my son and daughter-in-law. They don't live here. They don't need to know when I leave the house or where I'm going or could I pick them something up, right? They don't need to know that. But God's presence is in our midst. And so for us to treat him as if he only visits us in the morning at Bible time, and then maybe at night when I'm going to sleep, the idea is he is constantly available and he wants you to be constantly available. He wants you to take him into account with everything that you're doing. So this passionate idea of wanting this exclusive relationship also goes into a passionate protection of his people. It results for Israel in a reversal of status for them. He says to them, you will be known. When I make my presence known to you, you will be known as the city of truth. What does truth mean?
Faithful.
You will be known as the faithful city. What? Jerusalem, the faithful city? Jerusalem, where the Israelites have been over and over and over again unfaithful to God? God says, when my presence resides with you, you will be known as the faithful city. Your status will be changed from prostitute. They have continually prostituted themselves by completely ignoring him, to faithful wife, right? They'll be known as this faithful community who is loyal to the king and therefore loyal to others. It will result in a place of safety for them, for the most vulnerable. So notice we talk about the old and the young. Those are the most vulnerable, right? When they're older and when they're younger. So in a society, any society, that is not faithful, it's not a faithful society, it's not a society where I can trust you and you can trust me, what's going to be the underlying emotion for everybody? in a
fear.
Fear. Yeah, fear. Absolutely. You're always going to be fearful. You don't know what it's like. I mean, watch any movie where you're not sure what you can trust from the other, right? You're always wondering and being secretive. I think that's where we are right now in our society. I think there's so much fear, and out of fear comes a lot of hurtful action against others, right? I think that's what's happening there. Because we can't trust anybody because no one's being loyal to the other. Everyone's being loyal to themselves. Mm-hmm. That's the world system, to be loyal to yourself. But for here, they're saying, so because of that, that's their society. Their society was very dangerous. No one could go out easily and travel to the next town because they never knew if someone was going to rob them or someone was going to beat them up. That was what they were living in, right? Any time that you have a desolation, I mean, you think about all the apocalyptic movies that you've seen. If you've seen The Road or something like that, that's exactly the picture of what's happening in Jerusalem. And God says, when my presence comes, I will make you a faithful people, and making you a faithful people will make it safe for the most vulnerable. For the old people, they will be able to come to an old age because someone's taking care of them, because you're a faithful community. You're taking care of them. And you will be able to be out in the streets. The old people will be able to be out in the streets. They won't fear that someone's going to come and get them because you're a loyal community. You're taking care of one another. And the youngsters with the same way. They'll be able to play in the streets because they're cared for. They're not forced to find food on their own. Instead, they're being cared for well, and they can be out in the streets and open. When I receive his presence daily, continually, then my vulnerabilities don't have to rule me. My fears don't have to rule me because I can be sure I'm being taken care of. Even if hard things are happening, I go here. Oh, what's happening? Is God moving against my oppressor? Is God trying to make space to dwell? Rather than, people are against me, people are against me, right? I have a completely different perspective because I have a king who's actually for my flourishing, and he's actively participating in my flourishing as I participate in his life. All of that results in a strengthened identity. What's that strengthened identity? He says, you will be my people and I will be my God. But he adds something. Because he said this a lot, right? But now what does he add?
I will live with you.
He says, you will be my people and I will be your God in truth and righteousness. In faithfulness, you will be a people of faithfulness as I am. You will be people of righteousness. And if you remember from past studies, righteousness means to have right relationship, to recognize God as king and treat him as such, and to recognize others as image bearers and treat them as such. You will be a faithful and righteous people as I am a faithful and righteous king. He will bring them back. He will receive their presence in his midst. It is that opening of the door. As he knocks, you open and he comes in. And then he says, I'm going to confer a new relationship on you, which is that faithful relationship, that truth relationship, that righteousness relationship. And that new relationship comes through the new covenant. They understand that that's what he's talking about here. We probably miss that, but that's what he's talking about here, is the new covenant. I'm going to make you able to be faithful in relationship. Why? Because you're connected intrinsically to my presence. It's as if a prince, what was the last prince that got married? Harry. Prince Harry married Meghan Markle, right? Mm-hmm. What happened to Meghan Markle the day she got married?
She became royalty.
She became royalty. Yeah. Just because of the connection with the presence of a prince. Nothing she did changed her into a duchess. It was the connection with royalty. This permanent, intimate connection, which is what God is saying. As I come and live in your midst and you allow me to live in your midst, you pay attention to that, your intimate connection makes you somebody different. It makes you faithful, royal priests. So the big idea here is that we receive truth. which is faithfulness, right? We're continually open to his loyal presence. So, practicing true fast, not filling ourselves up, practicing justice, filling up the vulnerable, receiving truth, faithfulness, which is a continual openness to his loyal presence. One more message to go. Message 4 is peace. A restorative presence. This is receiving his restorative presence. How do we give a testimony that God is a loyal king? Through a king-focused rejoicing. He starts out with saying, be strong. The word is shazak. Tell me what that means. Everybody knows, right? Shazak. That is the relationship hold. That is, you are the only means to me for life. So for those of you who have not heard the word shazak before, it's a Hebrew word, and it's, think about the you've fallen off of a cliff, and someone stretches out their arm, and you go up to hold it. Are you going to hold it like this?
No.
Why not?
The thumb is a weak link.
Right, it'll slip, right? All these will slip. This doesn't, because there's two holds, right? Even if your hand slips, his doesn't. That picture, that's the be strong and courageous from Joshua. It's the same over and over. That's the same strong he's talking about. Hold, this is a relationship hold. Hold on to that relationship, that gift of relationship God is giving you by his presence, because it is the means by which you are holding on to life. He's telling Zechariah and the people, what you're doing now, you're building a foundation for the kingdom to come. Yes, you're building a temple, but there's more to it than just this physical temple. It's going beyond that. And he says, there will be peace for the seed. What he's telling them is, your participation in building this temple, your participation in faithfulness in this small beginning, remember this temple is just a small thing, your participation here is for your seed, for the generations to come. So they'll be able to flourish. You are bringing in the kingdom that's coming. So if you know anything about refugees, most of you know that my daughter has worked with refugees for 10 years or more. Without exception, you would talk to the refugees. And most of these refugees were had decent lives in their homeland until they were forced out. In other words, a lot of them were doctors or lawyers or professionals. And they come here, and because they can't speak the language and they don't know the culture and their degrees and whatever don't transfer, what happens to them? They go to the bottom, right? So almost all refugees that I know of work labor jobs that are very tough. They work the worst shifts. And almost all the refugees I know, not only do both the parents work, but at least one of the parents works at least two jobs. So we come from being a professional to here, working two jobs, manufacturing jobs usually, low jobs. They've come to a culture that they don't understand and a language they don't understand without family. So if all you're doing is weighing the external materials, you look and you go, why leave? Obviously they were oppressed, right? Usually they were of a religion that somebody that their country didn't approve of, or an ethnic identity that they didn't approve of. So they were in fear for their lives, but their material lives looked a lot better than they do when they come here. And it's pretty, it's sad, it's hard when you have these people come and then you say, this is where you're going to be living. That was hard for me. When we had refugees here, I didn't want them here because I knew where they were going. I knew the kind of apartment they were going to, and it felt like, ugh. And yet, you talk with these refugees, they all say, I am doing this. I find this is a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to work these two jobs. It's a privilege to do that. Why?
For their children.
For their children. It's always for their children. Not so they can have a better life. It's so that their children can have a better life. Every one of them. That's why they do it. And that's what he's telling them. You're building this temple, and I know it doesn't look great, and you're in kind of a scary situation. Continue to hold on to the relationship with God, because remember, when you're in relationship with God, it's all about the purpose of why you are sons and daughters of God, why you are priests and nations. You're doing this for a purpose, and that purpose is, what's the purpose for them to be?
To be the example to the world.
Yes, to be a blessing, right? It's not, your blessings aren't being given for you, but for you to be a blessing, to give out to the other. And so we rejoice in that. He says to love truth, which is faithfulness, again, by speaking in a faithful manner, to build up people, to name worth in people, to tend people. Always test your words with that. Is that what I'm doing with the words that I'm saying here? And then he says, by judging in a faithful manner. Isn't that interesting, right? We're not supposed to judge the world, but we are definitely supposed to judge one another. But again, this is warning, exhorting, encouraging so that they might flourish. It's not judging their worth, but discerning whether the actions are helpful for all flourishing, for the common good. And then applying mercy. So it's interesting. He's actually reiterating what he's already said. They're your kin. Treat them with mercy. That's how we're all to treat one another. Love faithfulness. Love peace. That shalom, that wholeness, by keeping in mind the telos of the king, so that he can rule and relate without obstacle, so that we can live with him under that rule and be able to rule in our own humanness, image-bearing way, by not devising evil against others. Notice he mentions that twice. What does that tell you?
There must be a lot of it going on.
Yeah, exactly. And you think only then?
No.
Yeah, definitely for us as well, he says it again. And not loving perjury, not false witnessing. Because when I say that I'm king in my actions, I'm leading others away from Sabbath. I'm leading others away from the telos of living with a king who rules and relates rightly. And then lastly, he says that God's presence is going to make those fasts into feasts. This is going to be rejoicing. Because when we honor the invitation by participating in what he's doing in our life, by participating in all those places, in the purging of what is still trying to be king in me, he then will fill us with joy and gladness. When I participate in this, he fills me with joy and gladness. And if you remember several semesters ago, we talked about where does joy come from? Joy is the overflow of an attentive, attached relationship. That's the only place joy comes from. And that comes from secular social scientists. They tell us that's actually where joy comes from. An attentive, attached relationship. That's what happens when we allow God's presence, when we practice fast, true fast, when we practice justice. All of that because of who God is.
You think about a lot of times the relationship between grandparents and grandchildren. It's just like that.
Yes, exactly.
It's very joyous.
Very joyous, right? That joy comes out with that beautiful attachment that you have. That filling actually results in this kind of incarnate glory. Others, he tells them, and this has to be so amazing to them, he tells them, other nations are actually going to see God's glory in you, in the way that you live, in the way that you not only live within your community, but how you go out. They're going to see that so much so that they're going to beg you to come with you to actually worship the Lord. They'll be drawn to God because they'll see God's loyal kingship in you. That's what Matthew says, right? Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and then do what?
Glorify
God. There's a big difference between me doing stuff and me being vulnerable and participating in his life, and then his glory, his joy shines out of me. When it says they will grab the ends of their robes, there's actually an allusion to them being royal kings. So to grab the robe of someone means to say, I know that you are a king and I want to be under you, which is a very interesting piece for the Jews here. The Jews realizing, remember God said, order will be flipped and you will be the ones who lead them to the Sabbath. So the big idea here is receive peace. Be continually open to his restorative presence. Got to come up with a better way. So, the message is, practice a true fast. Don't fill yourselves up. Practice justice. Fill up the vulnerable. Receive truth means being continually open to his loyal presence. And receive peace, being continually open to his restorative presence. So, here's how we can summarize it. What is a true fast? All of these are true fasts. What does that look like? It means we begin with confession. It means we actually recognize that filling ourselves up is disloyalty. It says God cannot be trusted to meet my needs for flourishing, or at least as well as I can. So I'm not to be looking to get myself filled up while living in ignorance of what others need. Confess. Repent. And remember, repent means not just to turn from what I've been doing, but turn toward the other. Look to fill others up. Look to see what others need, particularly the vulnerable. And then I receive. I return to his loyalty, to his attention in all of these things, asking forgiveness for trying to take care of myself. That is to recognize that my disloyalty is to fill myself up. That's being loyal to myself. I need his loyalty to be loyal. My default will always be trying to get myself life. That's always going to be my default. And the last is to rejoice. Restore his honor as king. By celebrating his faithfulness to me. That is a witness. All of these are testifying to God's faithfulness as a faithful and loyal king. How does that shape us then into faithful witnesses? When I begin to practice these and receive God's presence daily, hourly, minute by minute, how does that shape us? First of all, it bathes us in his world. So we live in two worlds, right? We live in this world, but we also live in the kingdom world. So let me just give you a little metaphor. In our fasting or in our spiritual disciplines, it is to take time out. All of those, by the way, are means of worship, right? They're ways of worshiping. So when we think worship, don't think I go to church. Worship is taking that time to actually go through this. When I do that, I actually travel to the world that might be, to the world that will be. I actually travel to the kingdom. So I take that time out, whatever it be, prayer, meditation, service, submission, fasting. I take time out and I travel to his world, to to the world that's ordered to live for others. When I practice the discipline self-referentially, when I practice it so that I get something out of it, either to feel good or look good, I don't travel to that other world. I remain right here. But when I travel to that world is a world at rest. It's a world that's safe for the vulnerable because there's a loyal king who assures that all are flourishing. It's a world where the king's loyalty is actually celebrated and honored by the citizens gladly because they're safely participating in his order. This is a picture I want us to have. When we do these things, that we're actually traveling to God's kingdom order. And thus, when I travel there, it inspires us. Our visit is like a vacation, right? A vacation is supposed to refresh us. It reminds us that life is good under the king. And thus, it inspires us. And that word inspires means to breathe into us life, right? It breathes life into us, a life that reflects how loyal he is to us. And because of that, just like when you come back from a vacation, you come back with reports and blueprints of that other world, right? I mean, do you come back from a vacation and you don't say a word about it, and you don't let anyone see that you have a tan, and you don't show pictures? You just go right back to the same old thing? No, we all go, oh, it was so wonderful. This is why it was wonderful. Oh, you should just go there. Let me tell you about it, right? That's what we do when we actually go on a real vacation rather than sometimes the vacations we plan for ourselves. We come back with these reports and these blueprints of the other world. And we carry into our world, this world, through whatever spheres of influence we have. So no matter where we are, we're able to carry into our world this breath of fresh air, this breath of air that comes from God's kingdom order, that new order of living for the other. And thus it offers us a way of serving, a different way of serving. So that out of the disciplines should come this breath that we're able now to serve to the others. Because when we come from that world, we are sent into this world. Jesus sends his disciples into the world. If you go to a liturgical church, it's the thing that ends worship. Anybody know that?
Go in peace and serve the Lord. Mm-hmm. Thanks be to
God. Go forth into the world, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the very end of worship. Because you're being sent out into the world, rejoicing in the power of the Spirit, the breath that you've been given to now share with others. So as sent ones, as priests, you start where they're at, whomever you're going toward, and you show them magnificent discoveries of what you've discovered in those disciplines, whether it be worship, whether it be prayer, whether it be meditation. So all of those things, those are not meant for just a blessing for you, right? It's always meant so that you can go out and bless others. It's meant to equip you to be sent out so that we've been given the tools to give a taste of Sabbath rest, a taste of what the kingdom is like. So if I give you all of these, I'll bet you know what these are. What are those?
Little tasters.
Ice cream tasters.
Those are, right? You get those if you go to the ice cream shop and you get a taste. What I want you to do this week is to keep that in your pocket. Being reminded that you've been given the tools to give others a taste. So this isn't for you to taste because you've already tasted the goodness of the Lord. But you're now working behind that counter. And when you're working behind that counter at the ice cream store, you're not at all focused on you eating that ice cream, are you? You're focused on helping others to sample as much as possible. That's your whole purpose of being there. You are there as a witness to how wonderful what you visited and what you have access to all the time is. You're there to be a witness and a testimony to the loyalty of the king of that kingdom by giving them a foretaste of his presence. But you've got to go visit. You've got to have disciplines in your life where you're visiting, where you're communicating, where you're saying, oh God, you're paying attention. Oh, you're moving against my pressures. Oh, I've got to experience this in order for me to give others a foretaste, right? Unlike at Baskin-Robbins, the workers don't have to taste any of that. Although if you're a waiter, what's the one thing people ask of the waiter? What do you like? What do you recommend? What do you eat? Only once have I ever been to a restaurant where she said, I don't eat any of this. And I'm sure if her boss heard her, she'd be fired, right? Yeah. Most of them, people say, oh, I love everything, right? Yeah. Oh, you should taste this and this. And then they start, and it's always fun to do that to a waiter, right? Because all of a sudden, they get animated. Oh, this, you will love this. Oh, we have the best of that. That's who we are. We are priests to our, we're servants. We're the ones serving, and we're giving them foretastes by the way that we present our rejoicing over God working in our lives, over having visited these places where God is actually purging us, where God is actually moving against our oppressors, where God is taking on our disloyalty and giving us the ability to invite our neighbors under our fig trees. That is a tool for us that we might go bless others with foretastes of God's presence. That's where we're called to be. That's what the messages are. The messages are ways that we can actually testify to the loyalty of the king once we've experienced that loyalty, once we've actually accepted the invitation that he's given us, return to him, so that he can pay, we know that he's paying attention, so that we know that he's moving against our oppressors and making space to dwell with us and vulnerably serving us and breathing the breath of life into us and covering and containing wickedness and exiling it, and then to actually battle it so that we're brought to Sabbath rest with him. It's not for you only, but it is for others, for you to be a blessing. That's what the messages are meant to tell both Israel and us. Because you know what? Both Israel and us are in the same place. God's kingdom has come. We've recognized the king, but there is the fulfillment yet to happen. And so we still are serving as people who give foretastes of what is to come. We have 3 minutes. Questions. Anybody have questions?
Jill, I just want to thank you because this very morning I prayed to God and offered myself as a servant, but admittedly said to him, I have no idea what that means.
Thank you for answering my question. That's so cool. And God answers it, right? He definitely answers it. There you go. Anybody have any questions? Was all of that understandable?
Yes.
You know how that comes with the visions? Mm-hmm. So now you know the importance of knowing the visions. So then we can be able to give foretastes, right, of living just, living peace, living in a true fast, and living, truth. Oh, peace fell down. Father, thank you. Oh, no, let's end with joy to the world. I want you to read those words now as you sing them, 2 verses of them. Laura, Lord Jean, would you start with us?
Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. of his love.
Father, we rejoice in the wonders of your love, in the wonders of your service to us. May we go out and give foretaste. May we need so many spoons this week that we come back to you and say, Lord, give me more. In your name be glorified in all we do and say and think this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Maybe I need, do I need to give you more spoons?
Yes.
Okay, there's a whole bunch here. Just in case you want to give those out and say, do, whatever.